Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maha Shalal Hashbash, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maha Shalal Hashbash, and before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them will stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look on the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. We continue our series of studies on the book of Isaiah. This morning we come to Isaiah chapter 8. We come to this message, the certainty of invasion by Assyria. Last week, we already covered the possibility of Assyria attacking Judah. And Judah was trusting in Assyria because of fear of the two northern nations of Syria and Ephraim attacking it. So Judah was in the south. Immediately above was Ephraim, and then next to Ephraim was Syria. Syria and Ephraim were joining forces to try and make Judah to join them, but Judah refused. They thought that by having an alliance of three nations, they would be stronger to fight against the rising nation of Assyria in the north. But Judah refused, and Judah chose to be aligned with the Assyrians instead. And because of the refusal of Judah to join forces with Ephraim and Syria, the two nations of Syria and Ephraim decided to attack Judah. But God's word to Isaiah was that Judah must not be afraid of Syria and Ephraim, but Judah must not use its own wisdom to go and trust in Assyria, because Assyria cannot be trusted. Then who was Judah to trust? Judah must trust in God alone. So that brings us to chapter 8. So we have summarized chapter 7. But what about chapter 1 to chapter 6? Now for those who are new to this book, we give a very brief summary. In chapter 1, Isaiah gave an overview of Judah. It was prosperous economically. It was powerful, militarily speaking. So it was a powerful nation that was prosperous. But Isaiah saw through the surface and saw that beneath all this surface prosperity and strength, there was spiritual corruption. And what happened to chapter 2 to chapter 5? In chapter 2 to chapter 5, Isaiah preached a message to Judah, referring also to the northern nation of Ephraim, saying to the nation, you have betrayed God. You are a vineyard that is supposed to be fruitful, but you have not been fruitful. And God is therefore going to set you aside. And despite your unfaithfulness, God will bring about his plan for a new age in which the Savior would have come. The Savior will make his people clean. He will purify them and purge them of their sins and make their worship acceptable to God. So that was chapter 2 to chapter 5. In chapter 6, we saw how Isaiah was officially called by God to be a prophet. And he realized that he was serving a holy and sovereign God. And he was cast to the ground, realizing he was unclean. And he needed God to be merciful to him and to strengthen him for service. So that covers chapter 1 to chapter 6. So now we know roughly chapter 1 to chapter 6. And in chapter 7, we have seen how God sent a message to Judah. Don't be afraid of Syria and Ephraim, but don't trust in the northern nation of Assyria. They cannot be trusted. So following that, we come to chapter 8. In chapter 8, we are going to see that God is going to say to his people, you must fear God rather than man. You must trust his word rather than in human wisdom. Don't allow the circumstances of the time to pressure you to act pragmatically. Yes, in politics, people like to praise pragmatism. Anything that works is far better than all the idealism and all your theories. So don't give me your theories. Don't talk too much. Act and show action. Show fruit, show results. Then that is good. You are a good statesman. You are a good politician. So in politics, people praise pragmatism. In other words, work, produce results, rather than talk and give us your theories. No. Work, show results. But in God's word, we are told, don't rely on human wisdom. Don't think that everything that appears to work is right. Rather, follow God's word. We are not asking you to follow human wisdom. We are not asking you to follow human theories. God's word is different from human theories and few human wisdom. God's word will come to pass. God is in control of all things, and he is still in control. He has been in control. He is still in control. His word will never be broken. What he has revealed in his word will come to pass. Therefore, when you have faith in God, you must trust in his word. So unlike ungodly people who trust in themselves and in their own cleverness, you must have faith in God and trust in his word. And unlike human rulers who are pressured by circumstances, and they will find their own means to solve their own problems, rather have faith in God and do what is right in accordance to his word. So you see now that coming to God's word, we are looking at things in a different way. It is very much like being self-sufficient. People in the world keep saying, don't rely on others. See, solve your own problems. See? Don't rely on handouts. Don't wait for people to give you money. Use your own strength, your own ability to earn a living. So be self-sustaining, be self-supporting. Now, in contrast to lazy people who are relying on others to support them, that appears to be good advice. But anything good and right can be carried to the extreme, where you begin to think too highly of yourselves, and you don't need anyone, and you become proud, and you don't realize that the moment you are proud, that is the moment you are likely to fall. So the Bible gives us another perspective. The Bible tells us we must not be lazy, we must not rely on handouts, but you don't rely on your own cleverness. You don't be too proud and think too much of your own ability. Rather, come to God's Word. See what God's Word had to say. Trust in God. Believe in His Word. So when we obey God and trust in Him, you see, we come to realize that His teaching is better than human wisdom. And God, who is still alive, He's still in control. Don't think that God has created all things and left this world. No, God is still in control of all things. He will ensure that His will be fulfilled in our lives. So the Bible gives us a different perspective. And so when we come to this matter of the circumstances in the nation pressuring us and trials coming to us, don't allow circumstances and the pressures of the situation to make you act according to your own wisdom. And don't allow yourself to be influenced by the different ideas of various peoples, however persuasive they may be. So the basic lesson we are going to learn from today's chapter is that we must fear God rather than man and trust His word rather than in human wisdom. How is this lesson brought across to us? It is brought across to us under two sections. In verse 1 to verse 10, we have the first section where we have God's message to Judah, His people, Judah. Then there is God's message to the remnant, verse 11 to verse 22. Within Judah, there was the remnant, those who truly had faith in God. So that is the second section, verse 11 to verse 22. Let us proceed to the first section, God's message to Judah. Now, firstly, there are two signs given to the nation of Judah, which we find recorded starting from verse 1. The first sign was this. Isaiah, the prophet, was told, go, take a large scroll. This is no ordinary scroll. Today, we use books that are bound at one edge, and then we turn the pages. Okay, this is the common style of books. But if you have watched film shows, you know that in olden day China, their books consisted of strips of bamboo, which are clean and made smooth, and then they write, and then they are tied together with strings, and they are folded up. So the books in those days would be very bulky. Okay? Then in another, earlier period, scrolls were used. There would be a long long length of paper. Then there would be a wooden roller at one end and at the other. So you would write on the piece of long paper. And as you finish writing, you roll it up and then you come to where you want to write and until it's complete. So that is your book, the scroll. And whenever anybody wants to read, they will have to unroll. So roll up one side and unroll the other side to where you want to read. So those were the books of those days, the scroll. But this was not an ordinary scroll that Isaiah was asked to write, in the sense that it was not of the size that is normal. Here was a huge size scroll that he was asked to write on. The words were going to be big. So it is no ordinary size scroll. It's a big scroll. It's almost like Isaiah is being asked to make a hoarding by the roadside so that a big advertisement could be put up there. So Isaiah is told to get a big scroll and set it up. And then use an ordinary pen, you see. And this is mentioned, an ordinary pen or a human pen, in contrast to the words that are going to be written. The words that are going to be written is going to be from God. So you use a scroll and an ordinary pen, but you write God's words. And what words do you write there? And the words are given to us in the Hebrew language. We are told there in chapter 8, verse 1, write down, Shalal Hashbash. Now, what does that mean? Now, what it means, literally translated, is that mix speed to the spoil, hasten the booty. Now, for us who don't normally use words like this, what is the spoil? You see, the spoil is when you go to war, you fight, and then the enemies are defeated. Then those things that are left over for you to take home, those are the spoils. Then once you have taken those things home, then those things that you're taking, that is your booty. Okay, the spoils are there. Now pick your choose. Then pick the things that you choose. Those are the booty that you are bringing home. So literally, what it means there is you split the spoil. So quickly get the spoil and then hasten the booty, bring the booty home quickly. So what it basically is saying is quickly attack and quickly seize. Okay? So that is the message. So that is putting it in our own words. Quickly attack and quickly seize whatever you want. See? And this is the message to Syria and to Ephraim. As Syria in the north will quickly come down and attack Syria and Ephraim, they will not stand, as Syria will be attacked and the Assyrians will take whatever they wanted. So that is why in chapter 7, in the prophecy against Syria and Ephraim, okay, Syria, not Assyria, okay, Syria and Ephraim, in the prophecy against Syria and Ephraim, God has already told King Ahaz of Judah in the south, okay, Judah, you're so afraid of Syria, you're so afraid of Ephraim, they are coming to attack you. They want you to join them against Assyria in the north, that you don't trust in Assyria because they cannot be trusted. But you equally don't be afraid of Syria and don't be afraid of Ephraim. And in chapter 7, verse 4, we are told what they are like in God's eyes. Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands. So in God's eyes, Syria and Ephraim, who were threatening God's people in Judah, they are nothing but stubs of firebrands. You know what it was like in the old days? You carry torches made up of a handle with something burning at the end to provide light. And as the burning begins to go out, only the stub is left, is glowing, but it is dying. The smoke is coming out and the fire is dying down. So they appear so strong, they appear so fearsome. You're afraid of Syria and Ephraim. They are now rattling their weapons. It's as though they carry their shield and their sword. They knock, 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 knock as they come near to you. And you're rattled, you're frightened. Or they shake their sword. Dang, 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 dang. As they shake, you're so frightened. Don't be afraid of them. God's message to Judah is, don't be afraid of them. They appear strong. See, they appear fearsome. But they are nothing but stubs of firebrands. In other words, they soon will die down. Why? Why? Now in chapter 8 we are told, Assyria will come down to attack them, and they will be destroyed, and the Assyria will take away all these people. And it happened a few years later. Syria and Ephraim were attacked, and in the year 722 BC, Ephraim was completely destroyed, the people were taken away, and they were mixed with other nations and they lost their identity. Other people were taken in to Ephraim, and they intermarry with the remaining Jews to produce the Samaritans. Then hundreds of years later, when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, he met with a Samaritan. The Samaritan woman at the well, remember John chapter 4? Those Samaritans, they were despised by the Jews. And the Samaritans in turn disliked the Jews. Okay? That's how the Samaritans came about. They were the product of the intermarriage between the remaining Jews and all the various nations brought in by the Assyrians. So Ephraim was going to be thoroughly destroyed with Syria. So that would be what happened to Ephraim. So in this passage, the sign, the first sign is that will happen to the nation. Then the second sign was from Isaiah's family. Earlier, Isaiah's son was used as a sign already. You remember in chapter 2 how Isaiah was told to take his son to meet with King Ahaz. So in chapter 7, Isaiah was told to meet with King Ahaz, the king of Judah, the king of his country. Verse 3, chapter 7, verse 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz. You and Sher Jasub, your son, at the end of aqueduct from the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field. See? So you note the unusual name of the son, Sher Jasub. What is Sher Jasub? Sher Jasub means a remnant shall return. So Isaiah had to name his son, a remnant shall return. And as he walked with his son, perhaps holding his hand, and then he called out to Ahaz and introduced himself. You know who I am? I am the prophet Isaiah. I'm sent here by God, and I have my son, Shear-Jashub. A remnant shall return with me. So his son was used as a declaration of the message of God, saying that this nation of Judah, because of unfaithfulness to God, will be left behind by God. They will be rejected by God, but there will remain a remnant. So this nation finally will be taken away as well. And although who will take them away has not been revealed yet, only the northern nation of Ephraim has been revealed to be taken away. It will be taken away by the Assyrians. But what would happen to the nation of Judah in the south? It will remain a few more hundreds of years. But very soon another nation will arise to take this nation away. And as the book of Isaiah progresses, we come to realize that that nation, that other nation that was going to be raised by God to come and attack Judah, would be Babylon. And Babylon would come and then take away the people of Judah. But a remnant shall return. Okay? A remnant. A remaining group of faithful people will be allowed to return to rebuild the nation of Judah. So this was a prophecy. In other words, the immediate problem with Judah is not going to be solved. It will get worse. Isaiah is saying, Ahaz, you as the king, is being held responsible for the decline of the nation. You have been warned by God, and here my son is being used as a sign to you. A remnant shall return. In other words, you are stubborn, you refuse to listen, and the nation is going to decline more and more until God has to finally judge us, and another nation will come and attack. But a remnant shall return. So the immediate message to Ahaz is, you are irresponsible, you are unfaithful to God, God is going to judge you and judge our nation. See? So Isaiah's son, the first son, has been used in his ministry. But now, a second sign was going to be given to Ahaz. The first sign was the scroll, right? The scroll which declares that the Assyria will attack the two northern nations quickly and take the people away. So attack quickly. Take away what you want quickly. See? So that was the message written on a big scroll. But the second sign was that Isaiah was going to have another son. And sure enough, his wife gave birth to a son. And we have noted already that his wife is called a prophetess, simply because Isaiah was a prophet. Just like we have the datuk, then the wife is a datin. But if the wife is herself given an award, she can be given an award and called datuk as well. You realize that there are women datuks as well? If the woman is given a title or awarded by the king in this country, she will be a datuk as well. But if she is not given an award, but she is married to a datuk, then she is entitled to call herself datin. So in this case, the wife of Isaiah was called prophetess simply because she was the wife of Isaiah, the prophet. We know that a person like Deborah and others in the Old Testament were prophetess in the sense that they prophesied. They brought God's word to the people. But there is no indication anywhere that Isaiah's wife was prophesying or bringing God's word to people. Instead, she was called a prophetess simply because she was Isaiah's wife. Now see how the family was linked together. And just because Isaiah was called by God to be a servant of God, to a prophet, to bring God's word, it has to involve his wife, it has to involve his two sons. And that is the truth that is brought across to us, which we must not miss. That anybody who is genuinely called by God not only gives up a potentially good career in some other areas, he gives that up to serve the Lord. He relies on the Lord to provide for him. And he gives his life to studying his word, to preaching his word. So this is a person who is called to the ministry. Unlike someone else who has a different vocation, perhaps he works as a teacher, or perhaps he works as a housewife, or he works as a doctor. But along the way, he or she is being used to fulfill some duties needed in God's work. Now that is doing your job as a member of the church. But that's different from being called to the ministry. So for a person like Isaiah, he's called to the ministry. And understand that when a person is called to the ministry, he has to be prepared to bring along his family. There's no such thing as a man who is called, but his wife is not involved. His wife plays the supportive role. The wife has to take care of the family. But is the wife called to preach? She is not called to preach. She's called to be the wife of the preacher. But understand this, that the wife also has to bear the burden of ministry. And sacrifices, self-denials of various kinds are involved. And the children as well. And often people don't give a thought to the family of the man who is serving God. And that is bad. It is bad. You think of a person who is called to be a missionary in a foreign land, for example. Now you must think that his wife also has to bear the burden together. Together they pray. They seek God's will. Together they are convinced that they should serve the Lord as missionaries. And often the focus is upon the man who is going to preach. But remember, the wife is together with him. They share the burden together. Then on the mission field thing, children are born, children grow up, then they teach the children as best they can. The children have to live in the surrounding of the mission field. The children have to be integrated with the people, speak their language, eat their food as best as possible, dress like them as best as possible. Because in that way only can you be effective to bring the gospel to the people. Eh? You can't just stay separate, live your own lifestyle. See, there are certain things, of course, you can change, you can compromise. But in terms of culture and food and so on, you have to learn to adapt. You can't just insist on your normal food. You go to that place to serve, you must learn to eat the food of that place. You can't wait for a consignment, an aeroplane to lift the food and drop to you. Wow, you have your bacon and egg while people eat their sweet potatoes and tapioca. You can't. You must learn to eat with them if you want to be an effective missionary. And you know Hudson Taylor, how he was effective in China. He noticed all the Western missionaries dressed in their Western dresses, and he thought this was not right. And therefore, he abandoned his Western dress and he dressed like the Chinese. He kept a pigtail, he wore their dress, and he ate with chopsticks, he learned their language, and he became an effective missionary. But think of what this involved. See, Hudson Taylor was ridiculed by his fellow missionaries, but he persisted. Then think of missionary children. They have to be taught by their parents, generally by the mother, while on the mission field. And as the children grow bigger, you discover they are limited. And you are from a culture where education is freely available. And now you are in the midst of a people where your children are going to be limited in their studies. And often, missionaries have difficulty making arrangement for them to go back to their sending church and just leave their children there to be taken care of by others in order to continue their studies. And there was one incident of this missionary couple who brought their children to England. And their parting, they described their parting. I remember as a young Christian in those days, I wept. And I knelt down by my bed. I prayed to God, "God, you know, make me more willing to give myself to you. To practice self-sacrifice, to practice self-denial." Okay? Now, give a thought to those who serve full-time. It has to involve their wives, it has to involve their children. And in the case of Isaiah, his children were involved. Now the second son was given the name Mahashalal Hashbash. In other words, see, quickly attack, quickly seize. That means the message is not only declared on the scroll for all to see, but his son has to constantly carry that name so that whenever people saw Isaiah and with his second son, they'll remember, wow, he has earlier written that message. So this was going to be a second sign. The first sign, of course, was going to remain for some time, and after that, people are going to tear it down, and or it, through wear and tear, it will go away. But his son will remain with him always, and his son will be a constant reminder of the message to the people. So these were the two signs. But before we proceed, we must come to realize of the need for us to pray for men like Isaiah, who were given over to God and who had the necessary qualities to serve the Lord, see, and who was prepared to bear the pains and the trials of ministry. Pray for such men to be raised up. And pray for ladies who are going to be supportive of such men. See? Pray for godly ladies to be raised up to serve the Lord. So pray, we need preachers. Pray for men who are called and equipped by God. Then we note, not only are two signs given to the nation, but two certainties are declared to the nation. Verse 5 to verse 10. What were the messages about? What was the message from the scroll, and what was the message of the sun? There are actually two messages. Okay? First, there is a certainty that Syria in the north and Ephraim in the north, they will be overwhelmed by Assyria. See? But the fact that they were going to be attacked by Assyria was going to have an effect on Judah. So Isaiah was a very smart man. He was a literary man. He could write poetry. That's why you must understand when we said earlier that we are to pray for able, capable men with the necessary gifts to arise. God often used the best people, the people who could excel as doctors, as engineers, as scientists elsewhere, as writers elsewhere. See, we mustn't think that only the leftovers from such professions, you know, those who can be doctors, those who can be engineers, those who can be scientists, then you go and serve the Lord. Now that is a mentality that is wrong. Rather, God wants to use the best of people. So Isaiah was a very capable man. Not only had he the characteristic, the qualities, the personality to confront the king Ahaz, he was able to talk to King Ahaz. Not everyone can come and meet the king. Not everyone can have a decent conversation with the king. But Isaiah had those qualities. Then remember, Isaiah was a literary man. He could compose poems and he could write well. So he began by writing about the stream that fed water into Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of the southern nation of Judah. And we have met this source of water before. What happened was in chapter 7, Ahaz was afraid of being attacked by Syria and Ephraim. So the first thing he did was to go out of the city to examine the source of water coming into the city. In his time, in Ahaz's time, in the time of Isaiah, the water was flowing above ground. It was flowing on the ground. See, it was not underground as in Hezekiah's days. After the death of Ahaz, Hezekiah was going to reign. Hezekiah was going to improve the drainage system, the water supply system. He knew that the city of Jerusalem was vulnerable to attack by the enemies. When the enemies came, all that they need to do was to cut off the water supply. Then they can wait. They can sit down and enjoy themselves while watching the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be without water. See? Now imagine if the pipeline is broken, it needs repair, there's no water supply to the house. How uncomfortable it is for one day without water supply. Then what if it is 1 week? Huh? And there's no rationing and no trucks coming around to distribute water. There's simply no water. So you use up whatever you have stored, then soon where do you get water? You are going to find it a very distressing situation. So the enemies needed only to cut off the water supply into the city, and that city will be finished. See? So that was why Ahaz was found examining the water supply into the city when Isaiah was told by God to go and meet him and confront him there. And in later days, Hezekiah was going to build an underground drainage system to channel the water underground into the city. So in that way, the enemies could not easily cut off the supply from the city. Yeah? So where did this water come from? It came from a stream from the east, from the mountains in the east, it flew down. It's from the stream called Shiloh. There was the quiet waters of Shiloh flow down. The people of Judah despised this quiet water. See? And therefore God is going to cause the noisy torrents of Euphrates in the north. Assyria was located where the river Euphrates, the Tigris and Euphrates, they flow. The Euphrates River was going to overflow its banks and flood all the way down. Now, of course, this is literary language. This is not literal, this is figuratively. Figuratively speaking, the waters of Euphrates would overflow its banks and flow down, 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 and come down to Syria and come down to Ephraim and overwhelm these two nations. Okay? In other words, the Assyrians were going to come down and attack Syria and Ephraim. So the first message, therefore, was that these two northern nations who were threatening the southern nation of Judah, they would be destroyed by the nation even further north. The Assyrians will come down and attack them and overwhelm them. Okay? That is the first message. Then the second message to Judah was this. Not only do you do not need to fear Syria and Ephraim because they will be overwhelmed, they will be attacked by Assyria, but you yourself, because you despise the peace that God gives to you, you seek alliance with Assyria. Assyria will also come down and attack you. Okay? That is the second message. Okay? So don't trust in Assyria, because when they attack Syria and Ephraim in the north, they will attack you as well. But take note, you will not be completely destroyed like Syria and Ephraim. See? And if you look at verse 8 very carefully, it says, he will pass through Judah and will overflow and pass over. He will reach up back. In other words, Judah will be overwhelmed by the flood, but only up to the neck. It will not drown. Assyria tries to drown Judah, tries to completely destroy Judah, but it will fail. Why will it fail? So this second message, the essence of this second message is that although it will be attacked by Assyria, Assyria will not succeed. Why? The end of verse 8 tells us, Assyria will overwhelm the breadth of this land. Oh, Emmanuel, Judah was the land in which God was with his people. Okay? So God will ensure that his people in Judah will not be completely destroyed. Why? Because God has still a purpose for that nation. That nation must be preserved until the Savior comes, until Jesus Christ comes. Okay? So those then are the two signs, and those then are the two messages. The first message is that Syria and Ephraim will be completely destroyed by the Assyrians from further north. The second message is that Judah will also be attacked by Assyria, but it will be preserved by God. Okay? And it goes to show that God's plan for the coming of Savior will not be frustrated. Firstly, look at Judah. It is unfaithful to God. And despite its unfaithfulness, God will still preserve a remnant until the Savior comes. And look at Judah at the time when this prophecy was uttered. It was soon going to be attacked by Assyria. But Assyria will not succeed in totally destroying his people, because God wanted to preserve his people. So, however unfaithful we may be, however unfaithful a church may be, God's purpose will still be fulfilled. God is sovereign. He is in control. His plan will unfold in the world. That is no excuse for God's people to be unfaithful. There is no excuse for the church to be unfaithful. But it is a warning to us all that if you are unfaithful to God, don't think that God's plan will be frustrated. Don't think that God's plan will not take place. No, God's plan will still take place. And it will be despite the fact that you are unfaithful. Now, what will happen when you are unfaithful? God's judgment will come upon you. What happens when you refuse to be faithful to God? God will raise up others to be used by Him. You will be passed by. You will face with God's judgment. Okay? And what is this saying to each one of us present here? It is an encouragement to those who have faithfully served God and found the difficulty of doing so. We know that God's purpose will be fulfilled. Others around us may not be faithful or not be convinced of the truth. They might be serving God half-heartedly, but nevertheless, God's will be fulfilled. So let us cling on to what is true, what is right. And that is what we are going to see in the second section. The message is primarily to the remnant who are faithful to God. And of course, as the message comes to the remnant, it is a warning to those who profess to be believers. But along the way, you are half-hearted. Along the way, you know the truth, and you're tickled by the truth. You're excited by the truth. Ah, that is true. And this passage does teach that. Yeah, you know, today, now, I understand this chapter better. You only acknowledge in your mind. But you do not allow the word of God to awaken you to the situation that you are in. That you are not as you ought to be. That you are not serving God faithfully. See, you must awaken to the situation. Now we come to the second part. See, God's message to the remnant, verse 11 to verse 12. And we note in verse 11 onwards, God's word first came to Isaiah, his servant. And note the words of verse 11 carefully. We are told, "For the Lord, that is Jehovah, spoke thus to me with a strong hand." The hand of the Lord is a reference to the power of God. God is the sovereign God. He is the one who is all-powerful. So when His hand is stretched out, it means that He is acting in power. But in the case of Isaiah, it's not only that God's hand acted upon him, God's strong hand acted upon him. In other words, the words of God that came to Isaiah was not mild in its effect upon him. It really strengthened Isaiah. It really spoke to Isaiah and told Isaiah he had to be a different man from others around. Not in the sense that he was going to be perfect compared to others around. No, but with regard to his faith in God, he must truly have faith in God. And with regard to trusting in His word, he must truly trust in His word. Let others waver in their faith. Let others waver in their trust in God's word. But you, Isaiah, who is going to be used by me, you must be a cut above all the rest. You must really have faith in God. You must truly trust in my word. So the word of God came with such force upon Isaiah, making him realize that God was going to use him. And in order to be used by God, he really had to cast himself totally upon God. He really must believe God's word. So that was the effect of the word of God upon Isaiah. And Isaiah needed this strengthening, this reassurance. And Isaiah needed to act upon God's word to himself. Why? Because in his ministry, he was going to face with severe trials. And once you know that, you straight away come to extend this principle to the work of God all through the centuries. Which person has been used by God who has never faced trials? You see? Now we can face trials because of our stupidity, our forgetfulness, our irresponsibility. We come late for meetings. We don't carry out God's word well. And along the way, things didn't work out well. And along the way, the blessing of God seems somewhat mitigated or somewhat hindered. Then you ask the question, what was wrong? You see, oh, I should have been in time there. I missed that opportunity. I should have done this thing well, but I didn't. You see, and yet God, in His mercy, caused some good to come out of all this. Thank God for it. You see, but if you really want to be used by God well, you have to be a more disciplined person. You have to be a more responsible person. You have to be a cut above all other people around. There's so much of mediocre Christianity around. We don't question people's faith. They may be true believers as far as we are concerned, as far as we can tell. Let us don't be too judgmental. Give due credit that many people in this church here, we can say they are believers. There are those who are not believers as well. We know, but we better keep quiet because God alone has to convince them. But we, in all charity, we have to say there are others whom we believe are our brothers and sisters in Christ. But remember, their faith is mediocre. If you want to be used by God, you can't be a mediocre Christian. You have to be a cut above them. And for that to be so, for that to happen, it means that you have to be prepared for suffering. Yes, you will suffer. You will suffer for your ministry to God. We are not talking about suffering because of our stupidity, our carelessness, or our irresponsibility. No. It is because you want to serve God faithfully. And as a result of serving God faithfully, there will be pain, there will be suffering, there will be scars in your life. Okay? And Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about the marks of Christ upon him. He tells people, don't trouble him anymore because the marks of Christ was upon him. Now we are not Paul's. We have not served like Paul. However well you have served the Lord, don't ever compare yourself with Paul and much less the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Be humble. Don't claim Paul's words for yourself and say, the marks of Christ is upon me. Don't ever. See, be more humble. Don't compare yourself with Paul like that. Don't ever claim that the marks of Christ is upon you. No. Okay? But nevertheless, the principle is there to some degree that if you want to serve the Lord the way Paul served the Lord, you must be prepared for sufferings. Yes, sufferings will come. Okay, sufferings of imprisonment, sufferings of being attacked in your reputation, in your name. See, sufferings of self-denial. Sufferings when you think where is the next meal going to come from for your family. Sufferings when your children go to university, where is the funds going to come from? All these are going to come. You have to be prepared for all this. Okay? And Isaiah had to face this. And one of the sufferings that came to him was being accused of conspiracy. Because he told Judah, don't be afraid of Syria, don't be afraid of Ephraim, but don't trust in Assyria. You see? But Judah wanted to trust in Assyria. So Isaiah was being blamed. Oh, you are conspiring. You see? You claim only that we must not be afraid of Syria and Ephraim, but you are actually their friends. That's why you are telling us not to trust in Assyria. So this is conspiracy theory. Just like Jeremiah in latter days told the Jews, go to Babylon, because this is God's judgment upon us. And they accused Jeremiah of being in collusion with the Babylonians, being a spy of the Babylonians, an agent for the Babylonians. You see? Ha, conspiracies, conspiracy accusations leveled at all God's people everywhere. And here Isaiah was going to be leveled as an agent of these northern nations. That's why you're telling us don't trust in Assyria. Why? Maybe another group would say, you know, you're telling us not to be afraid of Syria and this Ephraim. Maybe you want to make us lose our guard and don't be afraid and then don't prepare ourselves. Then we are attacked by them. Maybe you are agents of Syria and Ephraim. So people can come up with different theories of conspiracy. Isaiah was going to be the target of such conspiracy. But God told him, don't be afraid. Don't be too shaken by such accusations. Verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. So you may become so fearful of the king. You may be so fearful of the police of the day. You may be so fearful of the sedition act that was being drawn up at that time. But don't allow dread of man to overwhelm you to the extent that you forget to dread God, to fear him. God is the one who you must fear, not man. Don't allow the circumstances of the time to make you forget. See, that God alone you must fear, not man. And then in verse 14, he will be a sanctuary. Now a sanctuary is not only a hiding place, but it is a holy hiding place. So it will be a hiding place like no other. In God you are safe, because it is a holy place of refuge. And this same trust in God, this belief in God, you see, will be a stumbling stone to God's people in Judah. They claim to believe in the same God, but the truth that you are proclaiming, they wouldn't believe, you see. And soon, this truth will crush them. Yes. And this, of course, reminds us of the truth of the gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the means of salvation to the believing, but it became a block of stumbling to the Jews who did not believe. And it crushed them. Many of them were crushed in the sense that they were not saved. They are going to be judged for rejecting Jesus Christ as the promised Savior. Now, let me just refer to one passage in the New Testament. Romans chapter 9, verse 32. Romans chapter 9, verse 32. Now, starting from verse 30, it says this. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel pursued the law of righteousness and has not attained to the law of righteousness. So you see, the Jews wrongly think that by keeping the laws of God, they will gain righteousness so that God will accept them. But the gospel is saying, you don't try to be righteous, even keeping God's law. The way to be accepted by God is not to be try to make yourself righteous. No one can make himself righteous. You try to make yourself righteous, you will never be righteous enough. See? The way to be saved is to admit that you are unable to save yourself, that you have no righteousness of your own. Then you come to trust in Christ. Then Christ's righteousness is considered as yours. And on the basis of Christ's righteousness considered as yours, you are accepted by God. So salvation is therefore by grace through faith in Christ. Because when you have faith in Christ, not only are your sins regarded as taken away by Christ, Christ's righteousness is counted as given to you. Okay? Then you ask the question, what about keeping the law of God? Do we not have to keep the law? Of course, when we are converted, we keep God's law because it's the standard of righteous living. But we don't try to keep the law in order to make God accept us. God accepts us because of our trust in Christ, not because we try to be righteous. But the Jews got it all wrong. They try to win salvation by keeping the law of God. So that's why they were rejected, because they were self-righteous, thinking that by their own effort they could make themselves righteous. That's why they rejected Christ. Okay? So now continuing with chapter 9 of Romans, verse 32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumble at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So those who trust in Christ, they are not put to shame. They find salvation in him. But the Jews, because they did not want Christ, they want to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law, they were crushed, as it were, by that message. Christ and him crucified will condemn them on the last day. Okay? So Isaiah was told this in verse 14. Okay? And therefore, before we proceed, Isaiah had to firmly believe that God was going to use him, and he must therefore trust in his word, and he must not fear man, he must fear God alone. However pressing the circumstances, however fearful he became because of the men around him, he must always rise above this fear and remember that God is in control. God is the one who will judge. He must trust God whom he serves, and therefore he must hold on to his word. And his word must continue to be declared, calling upon the people to trust in God. Don't trust in Assyria. Don't fear Syria. Don't fear Ephraim. And don't you fear Assyria as well. See? Because God is the one who is in control. Yeah. Then after this, We come to the last point, God's word to the remnant, verse 16 to verse 21. So in this second section, God's word first came to his servant, Isaiah. Then God's word came to the remnant. Isaiah was not the only one with faith in God and his word. There were others with him. So the concept of the remnant is being brought up here. It has been raised earlier. In chapter 1, verse 9, we have seen the concept of the remnant already. And in chapter 10, verse 20 to verse 22, the remnant will be mentioned again. And throughout the book of Isaiah, it will be mentioned. And even the eldest son of Isaiah, Shear Jashub, means a remnant shall return, as we have already seen in chapter 7, verse 3. And now, in this passage, Isaiah refers to his disciples, verse 16. If you look very carefully, we are told, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Who were the disciples? Who was speaking? Isaiah, because from verse 11, God's word came to him, and he was strengthened by God's word, and now he's referring to his disciples. So his disciples have to learn the message as well. See? So we see here that Isaiah included others who shared the same faith as him. So he was not alone. Then Isaiah mentioned his sons. And some people, many people, think that verse 18 is a reference to his two sons. While it is true his two sons are included, but the reference is not just to his two sons. Because if he refers to his two sons only, where is his wife? Don't tell me his wife, the prophetess, was being left out. That would be strange, isn't it? And then furthermore, look at the context. You see, that verse must be seen in the light of verse 16 and verse 17, and also in the light of subsequent verses. So we see here that this whole section is a reference to the remnant, including his family, his two sons and his wife. Okay? So he's referring to the remnant as his disciples and his sons. In other words, his children, his spiritual children. See? Now they must learn to trust in God and to be ready to be used by God. We are signs, he says. We are signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. So our immediate testimony is to the people of Judah. But remember that the message, the truth, will not always remain in one place. It will spread. It will affect the northern nation of Ephraim as well. They claim to worship Jehovah as well. And they would be the first to be attacked and taken away. But this is a message to them as well. There might be one or two up there. There might be a remnant up there who might hear and respond positively and be saved. But we must still proclaim the message even when the message is not going to be well received. Why? Because this message will be a testimony against them. They have heard the truth and rejected the truth. You see? So the judgment upon them will be greater. And we say that the northern nation is going to hear as well. Because if you look at verse 14 carefully, both the houses of Israel are referred to. In other words, not only Judah is hearing this message, but the northern nation of Ephraim is hearing as well. Then look at verse 17. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. So God is going to turn his face from the house of Jacob. It's not just Judah, but also Ephraim. Okay? So both nations are involved. Okay? And what is the message to the remnant? We are signs and wonders in Israel. Israel is both Judah and Ephraim. See? So let us fear our God, not fear man. Let us trust in his word and not be pressured by the wisdom of men around us. See, the men around us say, we must prepare ourselves and fight the Syrians and the people of Ephraim. Then the people of that time will say, let us align ourselves with Assyria. But Isaiah and his disciples were not going to be influenced by all these gurus of politics and the gurus of economies of those days. Isaiah said, we trust in our God. We trust in his word. And what will happen to those who refuse to listen to Isaiah, refuse to listen to his disciples, refused to heed the signs that was being that were being paraded before them. Look at what will happen to them. Their end is clear. Yeah? Starting from verse 19. This is sick, the mediums and wizards. You see, these are the people who will tell us the future. What? You are supposed to be people of God, and it is an abomination to God for you to seek mediums. Why seek mediums? You think the dead can give you the your future? Instead of seeking the help of the dead, you should be seeking the God of the dead and the living. The word of Moses, the word of God to Moses has already condemned the consultation with mediums. And here there were these smart people who say, we don't know our future, let us consult the mediums, the wizards. You see. And of course this was condemned. This was condemned by Isaiah and by who believe in God's word. Isaiah said, go to God's word, trust in God's word. And if these things are contrary to God's word, you don't believe in them, don't you ever do them. Don't obey them. Okay? That's why verse 20 is a well-known verse. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. See? Today, there are many gurus of politics and economy who tell us, you see, many are predicting a crash will come. A crash, yes, yes, worse than 1997. But do you need such gurus to tell you that? You see, do you? Don't you understand that human nature is such? We are living in a sinful world and we are sinful. When the economy is good, people grab, people grow rich, people become self-righteous, people become proud, arrogant, and of course the economy will blow up until the bubble is so near to bursting. And do we need the economic guru to tell us very soon the bubble will burst? It will burst. You see, it will. We don't need these people to tell us. And then when this period of peace, prosperity, education, war, the nation is prospering, then you think that war will never happen? Look at the history of mankind. See, has there been a prolonged period of peace where there's no war at all? And will the world become more and more peaceful? You'll never get it. You will never see peace on this earth. War will always happen. There will be a period of peace. Yes, relatively longer than before. Yes, maybe First World War to Second World War is such a short period. Now it's so much longer than that period. But remember, peace will not last forever. Already you see war in various places. In the Middle East, suddenly there's tremendous fighting and killing and such barbarity and cruelty there. You get shocked. How did this arise? You see? How come it suddenly came on the scene? You see? But remember, flashpoints are everywhere throughout the earth. And don't be surprised if this nation is plunged into war again. Yes, peace will be shattered and war will come. Then after war, when people are drained of energy, when they cannot fight anymore, they will try to find peace. They will build themselves up again. Economy will grow again. Then there will be crash again. Then there will be war again. This will go on until Christ comes back. So really, really, we don't need these gurus of economy and politics to say all this to us, to teach us all this. We already know it will happen. But what is important is we believe in God's word. We come back to God's word. If these people are teaching us things that are contrary to God's word, there is no light in them. Don't believe in them. They tell us to consult the mediums. They tell us to consult the wizards. This is contrary to God's word. Don't listen to them. And there are many other things that they tell us that are contrary to God's word. See? Oh, democracy and liberal policies and so on. To the extent that there's gay marriages. See? So it is an alternative lifestyle. See? And you discover that whenever anything is against God's law, we must not approve, we must not follow. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. You must be convinced that God is reigning. God is the one to be feared. His word alone must be trusted. Anybody who utters any so-called truth
If they are found to be consistent with the word of God, it is because of God's common grace to mankind. God's word is sufficient for all our needs. And if they speak anything contrary to God's word, beware. Don't listen to them. Don't follow them. Follow God's word. Okay? Yes, do what is right and what is in accordance with God's word. And you know the end of all these people around us who speak so confidently, who think they are the only one qualified to talk politics and economy, who will tell us about our future. You know the end of them. Look at verse 21 and verse 22. They were faced with darkness. See? And they will curse God and curse their king. They put the blame on others. See? They wouldn't blame themselves. But what is the point? When they look down, they look up first to blame God and blame the king. But when they look down, what would they find? No peace. No prosperity. Chaos everywhere. See? They will see trouble. And what is the judgment of God concerning their life? It is darkness. Spiritual darkness. Life without God. That is what it is. You see? So we fear men so much because of their position. We are in awe of certain men because of their qualifications and their experience. But remember, they are only men. They are only men. So let us remember our God. Let us fear Him. And let us trust in His word. And as we draw to a close, we note verse 1 to verse 10 is God's message to Judah. Verse 11 to verse 22 is God's message to the remnant. And together they show to us that here is a call for us to fear God rather than man, to trust in His word rather than in human wisdom. The pressure around us can be very strong. Yes, very strong indeed. See, to want to act according to human wisdom, to follow the trend that is being set by men who are godless. See, but we have already seen. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. See, man's life on this earth is but a breath and is gone. But the eternal God remains forever, and His word will remain forever. And we know, that we must not be persuaded by the clever talks of man. We must not be compelled by circumstances to fear man and to fear the circumstances around us. Trust in our God. Believe in His word. And we know that all the human gurus of today can say what they want. But let us trust in our God. Let us trust in His word. Have faith in our God. Have faith in what He has said to us in His word. And may God give us that faith to go through our lives and be useful to Him. May God have the glory.